So imagine then that you're visiting a place that's very special to you. For some of you it might be Northern Ireland, for some of you it might be the Isle of Lewis, for some of you it might be Snowdonia, it might be anywhere. But you're going on a trip then to that place and you're very excited about this and you're into your social media. And so throughout your journey then to this place that you're excited about going to, you're taking photos and you're posting them on Facebook. This is me setting off from home. This is me crossing some border or catching some ferry. This is my first sighting of the place where I'm going. This is me arriving there at last, tired but exhilarated. Now, Facebook wasn't around in Bible times. But Psalm 48 is really an old-fashioned equivalent, if you like, of what I've just described. The psalmist here is visiting a place that's very special to him. That place is Jerusalem. He's probably visiting Jerusalem because it's festival time, one of the three great annual festivals in the Israelite calendar, when from all the towns and villages in the land, people made this pilgrimage to the capital. And just like in my illustration then, he's excited, this psalmist. And in his excitement, as he journeys toward Jerusalem, he keeps stopping and sharing with us what he can see. This is my view now, and then a bit further on. This is my view now, and then a bit further on. This is my view now. Now, of course, there are no photos because cameras like Facebook haven't been invented yet. But he gives us these vivid verbal descriptions instead. Now, you might be thinking at this point, well, that's ridiculous. I mean, sharing on social media my journey to Stornoway or Belfast or somewhere, that's one thing. Facebook, after all, is a medium that exists for the inconsequential. But this is Holy Scripture. This is the Word of God. How on earth has some guy's personal excitement over a journey to Jerusalem made it into the Bible? How's that edifying? How can that possibly be of any relevance to me in my Christian life in 2018? Well, the answer to that comes in the last paragraph. When it comes to Psalm 48, you have to break Maria's rule in The Sound of Music. You don't start at the very beginning, you go to the end, first of all. And look then at verse 13. And verse 13 encapsulates then this theme that I've just been mentioning to you, the psalmist's relish concerning Jerusalem, or verses 12 and 13 indeed, the psalmist's relish concerning Jerusalem and all its different architectural features. Walk about Zion, he says, go round, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels. And then he continues, that you may tell the next generation that this is our city, that this is our capital, that this is our heartland. Well, no, that's not what he says, is it? That you may tell the next generation that this is our God. Derek Kidner, in his little commentary, points out that this seems like a non sequitur. Verse 14 just doesn't seem to follow on from verse 13, does it? In verses 12 and 13, he's been talking about Jerusalem, and yet suddenly he says, this is God. Well, actually, I think this apparent non sequitur is the key to understanding the whole psalm. You see, it becomes clear here in this paragraph that for the psalmist, Jerusalem serves as a kind of visual aid, if you like. The city has this revelatory dimension. It opens up windows on God. So that for him, gazing on Jerusalem is not merely an architectural exercise. It's a theological exercise. As he looks at this city, what he sees brings home to the psalmist certain truths about God himself. And that's why then, as he travels toward Jerusalem in verses 1 to 11, he keeps telling us what he can see. These aren't bare views. that he's sharing with us, just out of some aesthetic interest. That would be boring. But no, each view that he shares with us suggests something specific about God. That's the point. That's what distinguishes Psalm 48 from your posts on Facebook. That's why this is Holy Scripture. And that being so then, let's consider for a few minutes these views of Jerusalem, which the traveling psalmist shares with us, and what those views suggest to him about God. And so first of all, notice, the view from a distance suggests God's supremacy. The view from a distance suggests God's supremacy. And this is verses 1 and 2. Because what does he see then from a distance? As he's still perhaps some miles away and he's just getting those first glimpses of his destination, how does Jerusalem appear? What is its outstanding feature from there? Well, its outstanding feature then, viewed from a distance, is its height, its elevation in the language of verse 2. The way that it towers over the surrounding landscape. Of course, once he's right by the city, or actually in the city, the psalmist won't have such a sense of how it relates to its wider geographical setting. But from afar, he has perspective. And he's struck then by the preeminence of Jerusalem's position, perched impressively atop a mountain. Whatever other towns and villages he can also see from a distance there, they are beneath Jerusalem. They are in Jerusalem's shadow. They are down, as it were, at Jerusalem's ankles. Jerusalem is up there by itself. Jerusalem is supreme. And as he contemplates Jerusalem's supremacy then, in that simple geographical, spatial sense, it triggers these deeper thoughts in the psalmist. And his mind goes to God. The city high over all reminds him of the God high over all. Jerusalem's supremacy suggests to him God's supremacy. And so he refers to God there in verse 2 by that title, which we also saw last week in Psalm 47. The Great King. The Great King. Like Jerusalem, God is elevated and transcendent and supreme. Everything and everyone else is lower than him. And I just want us to pause then for a moment on that note of God's supremacy that's here suggested to the psalmist as he views Jerusalem from afar. I wonder, are we deeply persuaded tonight of that truth? I'm sure we pay lip service to it at least. I'm sure we believe it at some level, but are we deeply persuaded tonight of this truth of God's absolute supremacy? That as we sang earlier, there is a higher throne than all this world has known. According to the psalmist, what will a deep sense of the supremacy, of the sheer incomparable greatness of God, result in? How will it express itself? Well, one way it will express itself is in our worship. Verse 1. Great is the Lord, supreme, elevated, transcendent is the Lord, and therefore greatly to be praised. It's an interesting double use there, isn't it, of greatness vocabulary in the two parts of that clause. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. A great God should be greatly praised, the psalmist is saying. Let me put it to you this way. Perhaps you're one of those people and you go out for a run from time to time, and for you, then, it's not enough to know how far you run or even how fast you run, but you want all the data and all the statistics. And so you have some kind of device on you as you run, and you can look afterwards at the data, at the statistics, and it will tell you then all about your heart rate as you are running, and all about your breathing as you are running, and all about the length of your stride as you are running, and all that kind of stuff. Well, imagine that here, in this room on a Sunday, we could have some device on us. And you could go home after the service, and you could put the USB in your computer, and it would tell you all the data of you and how you were during that worship service. Your concentration, the number of times your mind veered off onto the working week ahead or the football results yesterday. Your emotional engagement, to use again that phrase that we used last Sunday evening. Even your sheer belief that God was really hearing the prayers that we were offering. Or that the Lord Jesus was really speaking through the preaching of the Bible. Imagine then that some external observer could come and look over your shoulder and look at all that data. I wonder what he would say. Would he say, wow, this person must worship an extraordinary deity because those readings are all so high. This is great praise, worthy of a great God. Or would they conclude, well, this person must worship a very ordinary God, because those readings are all so low? Concentration, emotional engagement, belief in the reality of what's going on. This is modest praise, worthy only of a modest little God. It's a challenging thought, isn't it? A deep persuasion, I'm saying, of God's supremacy will work itself out in lots of ways, but certainly it will work itself out in the way that we participate in the praises of God. So that's the first thing this evening. The view from a distance suggests God's supremacy. But then notice secondly, the view from up close suggests God's strength. The view from up close suggests God's strength. And this is verses 3 to 8. Because in these verses then, Jerusalem is no longer just this distant elevation. The psalmist has now walked further. He's covered more ground since those introductory verses. The city is much nearer, very near, in fact. So what then can he see now? Well, what he sees now, he tells us in verse 3, is Jerusalem's citadels. That is, the defensive structures around the city's walls. And notice that this site, it has quite an effect on him. In verse 8, in the first line of that verse, he says, as we have heard, so have we seen. What does he mean there? Well, what he has heard, probably from infancy, are stories like the one he briefly rehearses in verses 4 to 7. Stories of planned military attacks against Jerusalem. But planned military attacks against Jerusalem that never actually came to anything. Because the enemy, before ever firing a single shot at the city, withdrew and retreated. As soon as they saw it, verse 5, they were astounded. Saw what? Well, saw this strong city with its formidable fortifications. The psalmist has heard these stories from being a child of this kind of thing happening, of kings gathering together and coming to attack Jerusalem, but the attack never happened because when they got within viewing distance of Jerusalem, they were so terrified by the sight of its citadels that they turned round and went home. I remember arriving in Aberystwyth as an undergraduate student about this time of year. And the weather then, at the start of that first term, was a bit like it's been this week. Lovely, calm, sunny weather. But people, I remember early on in Aberystwyth, people talking about the storms. And all these frightening tales of kind of people's basements on the prom there, you know, being flooded by these huge waves surging in, and the car windscreens being smashed by the stones and the debris, and students being drowned. And a few days, perhaps a few weeks went by, and this just seemed utterly unimaginable because the weather was good and the sea was always so beautiful and so calm whenever you looked at it. But then, of course, autumn turned into winter, and the storms began to hit, those mighty Atlantic storms. And these things happened. And basements were flooded, and windscreens were smashed, and even students were drowned during my time there. And I could have said then what the psalmist says here in verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen. I'd heard all about it, now I've actually seen it. And that's what the psalmist is saying here then. He's saying, wow, I've heard all these stories since I was a kid. I've heard about these citadels that can strike terror into the heart of an approaching enemy. Now I'm seeing them. And wow, they are just as I've always heard. And so it's Jerusalem's strength that's really striking him here as he's close now to the city walls. But again, as he contemplates Jerusalem's strength, just as when he was contemplating Jerusalem's supremacy, he suddenly kind of shifts up a gear. And he moves from thinking about the city to thinking about God. Jerusalem's strength suggests to him God's strength. So that you'll notice the fortress that he mentions in the second half of verse 3 isn't the city alongside whose citadels he's now standing. God, he says, has made himself known as a fortress. It's God's strength now that is filling his mind. And again then, I want us to pause for a moment. This time, on this note of God's strength. And again, I want us to ask ourselves, are we deeply persuaded of that truth this evening? Again, it's something that we're very familiar with. We teach our children songs like, our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. But are we deeply persuaded of God's sheer strength? Why is it that living in this world we often feel so fearful and so unnerved? Unnerved perhaps by hostility around us toward the Christian faith, whether it's at that personal, low-key level, a colleague who is a bit disdainful because I'm a Christian, or whether on a bigger level, it's stories that we read of street preachers being arrested and interrogated and all that kind of thing. But why are we so unnerved? Unnerved by things happening in the news. Uncertainties regarding the post-Brexit landscape. Unnerved by what rising tensions between London and Moscow might mean. Why are we so unnerved? Unnerved by the prospect of death, perhaps. That one day our days will come to an end. Why are we so unnerved? Well, in most cases, is it not because in one way or another we have lost sight of that biblical marriage, if you like, between God's love on the one hand and God's strength on the other. I mean, sometimes it's the love that we're not seeing, isn't it? We're like those disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, shouting out, "Lord, do you not care?" Sometimes we're like that, aren't we? And we imagine God to be coolly disposed toward us. We talked about this recently in connection with Matthew 7 and Jesus' wonderful picture of this heavenly Father who delights to give good gifts to his children. And I quoted to you John Owen and his concern that believers in his day lived at this kind of basement level of Christian understanding, not recognizing the enormity of their heavenly Father's love for them. And that's often where we live as well, isn't it? And that can be the problem then. But other times, it's the strength that we're not seeing. God's strength. And we imagine God as this ineffective little deity pacing frantically along the sidelines of our lives or along the sidelines of history, desperately wanting to help us, but sadly unable to do so. And it's that then that these verses helpfully correct. God is strong, they're reminding us. He's big enough to carry his people through any and every situation that they will face. We can say with Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? A mighty fortress is our God. So here's the psalmist traveling toward Jerusalem. And the view from a distance suggests God's supremacy. And the view from up close suggests God's strength. But then thirdly, notice with me, the view from deep within suggests God's salvation. The view from deep within suggests God's salvation. And this is verses 9 to 11. Because he is now deep within the city. Look at verse 9 and that phrase in the second half of the verse, in the midst of your temple. The temple, of course, was the centerpiece of the city. And it was what, more than anything, the pilgrimage from the far corners of the land was about. Yes, as we said this morning from Psalm 122, it was great for these pilgrims just to step over the threshold and to be standing within the city's gates, that's true, but it wasn't really the gates that they'd come for. It wasn't really the streets, it wasn't really the marketplaces of the city that they'd come for. It was that one building, the temple, that was the great centerpiece. And that's where the psalmist is now then, in verses 9 to 11, he's in the midst of the temple. And so what does he see now? Well, he doesn't tell us, does he? But of course, we know what he can see now. We have pages and pages of the Law of Moses, which set out for us the layout of the temple, and which set out for us all the activities that were to take place in the temple, and particularly the sacrifices that were to take place in the temple. And undoubtedly then, that's what the psalmist can see as he's there now in the midst of the temple. What he does tell us in verses 9 to 11 is the thoughts that whatever it was that he could see brought to his mind. And again then, these thoughts are about God. Again, he kind of moves beyond the actual physical things he can see, the architecture of the temple and the actual enactment of those sacrifices. He moves beyond that to God. And why do I say then that this view he has now from deep within, from the temple, that it suggests to him God's salvation? Well, Notice he mentions three things about God. Three thoughts about God come to his mind. There's God's steadfast love, verse 9. We have thought on your steadfast love. There's God's righteousness in verse 10, second half. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. And there's God's judgments at the end of verse 11. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. And I think the logic here is probably something like this, that there he is and he's watching them. Those animals being killed as sacrifices. Such a sobering, such a solemn sight. And he recognizes then that this is God's judgment. This is God's righteousness being expressed against guilt and against sin and against transgressions of his law. And so those aspects of God fill his mind, God's righteousness and God's judgments. But at the same time, of course, he also recognizes that those innocent animals are being sacrificed in the place of people like himself, in the place of his fellow pilgrims, in the place of his fellow Israelites who actually deserve the judgment and the righteousness to be expressed against them. And so these sacrifices in the temple are simultaneously God's righteousness and judgments being expressed and God's steadfast love for his people. And in this collision then, in this coming together of God's righteousness and judgment on the one hand, the destruction of those animals, and God's love on the other hand, the destruction of those animals instead of the destruction of his people, he sees that God's salvation resides. And it's on this note then of God's salvation that we close this evening. But of course, God's salvation doesn't really reside, does it? In the collision of righteousness and judgments on the one hand and love on the other in the temple in Jerusalem. That was a picture pointing to a greater reality of which we've sung tonight. That awesome place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meets. What awesome place. Beneath the cross of Jesus. It's at Calvary where this collision really happens. Because at Calvary, God's righteousness and judgments are expressed against that man hanging there. So that agony and shame and terror are his experience. But at the same time as its righteousness and judgment being expressed, its steadfast love being expressed, precisely because he's there experiencing all of that rather than us who deserve it. And it's in that almighty and inscrutable collision, that meeting place at Calvary then, that our salvation resides. And it's only when we understand that collision that we can make any sense, isn't it, of those words in verse 11. Let the daughters of Judah, whether it means the women of Judah, whether the daughters are here, a picture of the kind of outlying villages, that's possible, that's used elsewhere in that sense. But let them rejoice because of your judgments. I mean, God's judgment is not something that intuitively you rejoice in. But when it's God's judgment savingly being expressed against a substitute, then it's something to be rejoiced in. That's the point. And at Calvary then, it's God's judgment is being savingly expressed against a substitute. And so it's something to be rejoiced in. And we can sing, when I survey the wondrous cross. And it is something to rejoice in the judgment aspect of our salvation, the judgment aspect of Calvary. You see, imagine that God had decided to save us by just a bare act of forgiveness. I forgive you. No judgment poured out against the substitute. Now, of course, that raises all kinds of questions about God's justice and so on, and it's ultimately a very hypothetical situation. But just imagine that he could have done that, and God could have saved us by simply saying, I forgive you. Would we tonight have a very strong assurance of our salvation were that so? Because surely if God could one day just say, I forgive you, another day he could just say, well, I don't forgive you anymore. A forgiveness that's as flimsy as a bare word could be withdrawn. It could be reversed. But God has forgiven us through judging a substitute in our place. So that we can sing with the top lady, isn't it? Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding Saviour's hand and then again at mine. We can be absolutely assured tonight that we are forgiven because God has punished our sins. That's why we read tonight at the start of our service in 1 John 1:9. Fascinating language there, isn't it? John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive them. Well, we get that. But he says more than that, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. In other words, our forgiveness tonight is based not only on God's love and his grace and his faithfulness, but also on his justice. He has to forgive us because he's dealt with our sins in a substitute at Calvary. And God cannot but forgive then all those whose faith is in that substitute at Calvary. And we can say, Father, forgive me because you're kind, but forgive me too because you're just. And I'm saying then all of that is contained, is it not, in this idea of rejoicing because of God's judgment. We're glad tonight. We're sober tonight before the awesomeness of the cross and what our Saviour had to endure for us, but we're so glad that we have a salvation that rests not on a whim, not on a bare word, but on an outpouring of judgment upon a substitute in our place. And so tonight, this journey to Jerusalem, with its updates along the way, it's not silly and flimsy. This is Holy Scripture. Because as the psalmist views Jerusalem, it speaks to him powerfully and can speak to us powerfully of these realities. We have a God who is supreme. Let's worship him as such. We have a God who is strong. Let's be comforted by that tonight. And we have a God who has saved us and has saved us through pouring out the judgment we deserved upon an innocent substitute on Calvary's altar. What a God. Amen.